Would you share with me tonight a study of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24? As I contemplated this Sunday, thought about having to preach after what went on last weekend, I thought it was a prudent thing to ask Sam to preach this morning, and did so. I think the next time that I go on a trip to some other state and we plan a meeting, I'll have Rod do the preaching and I'll do the song leading. But then I thought probably somebody else could do that better too. So it looks like I'm in a bad way. I'm so grateful for men of such ability, and he's just one of several in this assembly who preach so ably. I've been thinking of late that we could field a whole lectureship without any difficulty here that would be compelling and useful. I'm not trying to set the agenda, just an idea that came to mind. Ephesians is overwhelmingly rich. Such a combination of thought in few pages. It has about it the form that has become memorable with the Apostle Paul, that he always starts out laying the foundation of principle. And as I thought about all the visual aids that went on before, I thought the least I could do tonight was to use the chalkboard. So we flash before you the results of some important work. What I want to recall with you tonight is the fact that this epistle divided very naturally into two equal sections, that is, equal in terms of chapters. I realize Paul didn't put the chapters in, but they sort of happened as a consequence of what's inside this epistle. The first part, he deals with principles, and those principles take in the first three chapters. Very natural, easily seen division. And then he takes up application. Now, I want to observe in passing, though I'm sure I've made reference to it before in our studies of Ephesians, that you cannot make application without teaching principle. We've tried it. And what we've gotten out of it is a lot of people who are very doctrinaire about what they believe. And they've got 10 or 12, 15 or 20 rules made up that govern their lives. But they don't understand why we ought to live that way. Paul always began by laying a deep foundation of principles that tell us why we ought to behave in a particular way. I think some of us behave in a particular way because that's the way we learn to behave from our parents. Or perhaps as a result of associating with other Christians. And we became Christians, and therefore we have eschewed certain behavior, certain practices, because that's just what we've come to understand by association, by tradition, that a Christian ought not to do, or a Christian ought to do. That is an inadequate and absolutely inadequate foundation upon which to build a life. So we've spent plenty of time on those first three chapters, and we needed to. There are some great truths laid down there. Number one, that what God did in Christ started before ever the world began. It was out of eternity that he purposed his plan. That it was the dream of his heart well before he dipped his hand in chaos and sprinkled the universe with worlds. Before perhaps there were angels. He dreamed his dream and schemed his scheme. We need to know that. We need to understand the immensity of this great purpose that God has for us. That he dreamed this dream for us, that we're an intimate part of. That we're not just here as a bit of flotsam and jetsam of accidental activity in a universe that has no direction. That there is purpose for you. For you there is purpose. Not just for this other fellow, this other person over there. For you there is purpose. And it's a divine purpose. And it's a divine purpose of tremendous intensity because he invested his own son in it and sent his Holy Spirit into the world I don't imagine we think too much of that often. This divine person coming to deal with us, deal intimately with us. Of course, he's not playing the same role in the scheme of redemption as the Son is, who makes it possible by his death. That dramatic picture that we see of him hanging upon the cross just speaks great volumes. But the Holy Spirit, too, is a part of this condescending Godhead that stoops to accomplish the purpose of God by coming into the world to work among us. And that story is told in the first chapter. And then Paul says, the reason I'm telling you this is because I want you to understand the greatness of what has happened. Chapter 2, he talks about the greatness of what has happened. God took material that was absolutely unbelievably imperfect. You, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, living a life that was wholly selfish, totally dedicated to doing what you wanted to do, and God took the likes of you and turned you into the body of his redeemed people, reconciled to him. We are his workmanship. We didn't do it ourselves. It's the fullness of his grace and wisdom and skill that's made possible the church. And the purpose of that body, as he says in the third chapter, where Paul says, if you read what I write, you'll understand the mystery of God. He does not intend to hold close to himself this eternal mystery. He's opened up his heart, and I'm a minister of that intention. It's my task, he says, to make known to all men what is the dispensation of the mystery which has been hid for ages in God. And he said, when it's all over, what it's going to do, what it's intended to accomplish, is to make angels in heaven gasp in surprise at the wonder of his people. You are intended, he said, to surprise, to cause those who see it to marvel. Not at you, but at the God who could take you and make you into what he's made you. So we're intended to be a marvel in this world. We're intended, as the third chapter of Ephesians says, verse 10, we're intended to be the manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God, so that when people see what has happened in our lives, they will say in amazement, how wise and great is God. And so we do our good work so that others seeing them will glorify our Father who is in heaven. Now that's the principle. Those are the principles that have been set down. We don't sometimes realize the significance of the events that we have part in. And so we go along life as if we're just inconsequential parts of history. In fact, we feel of ourselves that way. We judge ourselves that way. Listen, God has changed that. We are not inconsequential. We never were. Decisions we make are significant. They have influence that begins when we make them, and they'll never end till the end of time. And their impact will be felt in eternity. You remember that. Then it doesn't make any difference what you may feel about yourself. God has arranged things so that you become significant. You can be significantly a tragedy, or you can be a significant blessing in the world. But it's God's intention for you to be a blessing and to be blessed. And those of us who in this assembly have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord and see themselves and count themselves as disciples of Christ and children of God, we need to recognize, as did these Ephesians, the greatness of God's power, the wonder of the hope that we have in Christ, and that's just exactly what Paul was about when he wrote this epistle. He said, I want you to be filled with the fullness of God. I want you to understand things that are almost beyond understanding. I want to stretch your heart, your mind, your soul, so that you'll take in more than you took in. There's no one that writes in the New Testament that is more insistent. Every time he writes, I'm grateful for all you've done. You've done wonderfully. I thank God for it. You're my joy. You're my crown. But do better, he said. Do better. You can do better. You can grow more. You can enlarge yourself. And so we all must continue to strain to enlarge ourselves in the faith that we have accepted with a whole heart. Those were the chapters of principle. But when he gets to the fourth chapter, we recognize pretty quickly that he's going to put a handle on all this now, because he says therefore. And we recognize that when he gets to the 17th verse, he says it again. And what that tells us is that in this application, there are two divisions. First of all, he talks about the peace
of God's people.
The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God's people, on account of what I've just said to you, by the very nature of what we have learned in Christ, this self-emptying mind, this long-suffering spirit, this gracious, benevolent, compassionate attitude that's been manifest in Christ and must be manifest in His people tells you that we can be one with the Spirit like that. When that attitude of compassion, when that attitude of forgiveness, when that attitude of long-suffering is manifest, then God's people can live together. That's the spirit of unity that He talks about in this section. And then He talks about the unifying facts. Just one gospel that reveals one God who manifests Himself in the world in authority in one Lord, and that revealed the voice of that Lord with one by one Spirit, and that produced through one faith and one baptism, one body. And all that body is drawn together by one hope. He said, those are the facts upon which you build. Any other unity is just not going to be possible. But when the spirit of unity is present, and where the facts of God's revelation are held to with a tenacious loyalty and confidence, then there will be unity. But really, He's not telling us that the purpose of the gospel is to make us one. When He gets to the third section of this part of His application and talks about the gifts, the unifying gifts, that Christ ascended on high and He did so that He might fill all things, and He gave gifts to men, and He mentions those gifts, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and He says the purpose of them is to equip the saints, every saint, not just one, not just a few special people, not just the preacher, not just the elders, but every saint. Elders and preachers and teachers are intended to do what? They are intended to equip their brethren so that each one of them will be able to become a conduit for God's power and grace in the church, so that each one of us will be the means of blessing others. And that's what He said by the time He gets through with that particular section. And He said the way you're going to do that is each one of you must grow up into Christ. If you don't grow up, you're not going to bless as you're intended to bless. Now, it's not a blessing that rises out of us. We don't have anything special to offer except what God has given us. And that's made very evident. Which Christ supplies, He tells us before this paragraph is concluded. Which Christ supplies. Christ infuses us. He gives His gifts. His grace and power is a work through us as His instruments and conduits. And that's every member of the body. And it is, I can read that every joint supplies something. Oh, but you say, I don't supply anything here. I just come in and sit down in my seat. Oh, look. Quit that kind of thinking. If all you're doing is coming in, sitting down in your seat, and you're doing it at great sacrifice when your body doesn't feel like doing it, and you're here because you want to be here, and you're here to say, I love the Lord, and I want to serve and worship Him, then you are supplying something to this assembly. Now, if you could do more and all you do is just sit and vegetate here, come here and sort of wave your hand to the Lord every now and then, say, how you doing? Then, of course, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about every individual giving what he can give is a vital part of the kingdom of God. And you're making a contribution because through you, the grace of God and the power of God that brings his people together, nurtures them in faith and causes them to grow up and be strong and to be everyone ministers, trained for the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ, that's you and that's me, every one of us. There is no clergy. There is no laity. They're only God's people. That's all there is. There is no step above being a Christian except being Christ. If you're a child of God, if you're a citizen in His kingdom, then you're as high as you can go as a human being. And you've got a precious part to play in the kingdom. So you play that part. And don't you denigrate it. Don't you be talking it down saying, oh, I'm not worth anything. I'm no account. Because I might have been guilty of that every now and then. But that's really not the way we ought to do that. I don't mean we ought to exalt ourselves. But we ought to say, I'm so thankful that I can do something. That I can make some contribution. And we do, you know. The problem is that in many cases we just have not identified it, indicated what it is, and helped people understand their importance in the kingdom and the usefulness they have here. But the one point that I made as I closed that lesson was that unity is a byproduct of something else. It's a byproduct of growing up in Christ. You want a strong, united church? Then get every member of that body to grow up. You want a squabbling church? Then let them all remain children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. No stability. Because they're infantile. Because they're still characterized by childish attitudes. Because they're still struggling for their place in the sun. Because they haven't been able to leave behind that old vanity and striving spirit. And then that causes trouble in churches. Let me tell you something. Peace in a local church is not just a happenstance. It's not something that happens just sort of automatically by virtue of some good fortune. Peace in the kingdom of God, as the Lord indicates here, is a matter of working and laboring. Give diligence, he said, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And each of us must make our contribution. But what should our contribution be? Oh, I'll try to settle all the fusses I can settle. Well and good, that's fine. But the greatest contribution you can make and the greatest contribution I can make is to have a humble spirit. To want to serve others more than I want to serve myself. To have a pure and honest attitude toward all and toward God especially. And to love others as the Lord has loved me. And try to help them understand and to understand myself what it means to be a Christian. All the blessings and privileges as well as the responsibilities. And we'll grow together. But we're not looking for a place in the sun. Not one of us. We're each looking to serve. Serve one another according to the will of God. But when we come to verse 17, the apostle's got to tell us what that means. What is this growth involved? I've been guilty, I'm sure, many times in preaching and using great sweeping generalities that nobody ever quite figured out what it meant. I've sat down after preaching sometimes and I didn't know what I meant. And that's a sad kind of experience. I've said a lot of words and strung them together in probably a fairly decent way. But I wasn't sure myself what I knew. I knew the audience must be confused. The Apostle Paul does not get confusing. He just says this is the principle, God's grace and mercy, His great power expressed. When He raised Jesus from the dead, He's deadly serious. He's been on this project since before the world was created. He's invested His Son in it, and He means business. And on the basis of that, let me tell you how things are. First of all, there's got to be peace. But there's got to be more than that. That peace is brought about by growth, but that growth is a growth into purity. So from chapter 4 and verse 17 to the end. You just take it all the way down to the last few verses. Maybe I'd excise the last few verses that are personal. But the same point is being made all the way. He won't stop on this one until he gets through with his epistle. And so we won't either. We're talking about what it means to grow up into Christ who is head in all things. He'll be discussing the particular aspects of our lives, the particular relationships, and how they're influenced by being a Christian. But for the moment, in the passages we're looking at tonight, from verses 17 down to verse 24, he just pauses to make the affirmation again that when we become Christians, we are through with one way of life and we begin an absolutely and totally new. I'm afraid that for some of us, the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord has not brought about a necessary change of life. He's writing to Gentiles. And he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord." That's his way of saying, what I'm telling you is what the Lord says. He's not calling God the witness here that what he's saying is honest and he means what he says. He's saying, I testify in the Lord what I'm telling you is exactly the will of Christ. He wasn't hesitant. Yet he was a humble man. He wasn't hesitant to say to the Thessalonians on one occasion that what you receive my word as it is in truth the word of God. He wasn't hesitant to tell the Corinthians one time he said, I have the mind of Christ. In other words, what I'm telling you is exactly what Christ wills. And so he says here, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk. Well, what does he mean? They are Gentiles. Consequence which some version has it, the other Gentiles. But actually the other is not in the original text. And what he's saying is the Gentile world. You don't walk it. You were Gentiles before. Gentiles not only in the fact that you had that kind of ethnic relationship,
You were born Gentiles. You were not Jews. But Gentiles in the sense that you partook of their philosophical approach to life. And I want to tell you tonight that I don't think it would be very difficult to say that the Jews were in the same mess. When push came to shove, and when you wanted to identify exactly where the Jews were that were outside Christ, they were just exactly where the Gentiles were. Got there maybe by some slightly different route, but the consequence the same. He said, you don't walk any longer as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. Now, first he describes their condition, and he tells us why they're in that state. Vanity of their mind. Vanity. That means emptiness. It means futility. It means all their thoughts are running to nothing. Somebody says, well, how can he say that? You know, even in that world, they had these great philosophers. They had some tremendous men of science, as a matter of fact. There were some tremendous discoveries. The fellow that discovered the wheel, you know, he's probably greater than the fellow that built the airplane because of the leap that he took. There are some tremendous leaps. I don't know about the fellow who discovered roast pork. They always talk about the fellow's house burned down, pig got burnt, and that's how it all started. I don't think that he was altogether too much of a genius, and that's supposed to happen in China, I believe. But the thing is that there were some tremendous discoveries made upon which modern science is built. And you think about where they were, what they were coming from. How can you say that? The vanity of their mind. You read some of the writings of the men of the first century in the Roman Empire, as well as in Greece, and you'll be astonished at the things they were working at, the kind of problems they were seeking to solve. I tell you, the meaning of his statement, the vanity of their minds, is that after they have figured all that they have figured out, and after they have done all their study, and after their research is complete, it leads where? Nowhere. What is it going to mean when time is no more? When the story has been played out, what's it going to mean? And that's exactly the question that every last one of us who are Christians here tonight need to ask ourselves if we're looking back with just a little bit of longing to that old way that we used to be. You didn't have to ask yourself if you could do that or not. Just ask yourself if you wanted to. Didn't have all those restricting, narrow kind of confining rules. Have you felt that, young people? You're not the only one, by the way. I don't know why we think that just the young people get a hankering for that high living spirit that characterizes the world. Listen to me. When you have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, when these great principles come home to you, the application follows of necessity. You don't have to sort of maneuver this in or manipulate in the idea that you want to live a pure life and a good life and a godly life when you realize what God has done for you, when He loves you like that, when He spent all this time and all this energy and made all this investment and He's manifest Himself having the kind of spirit that He has. He didn't think about Himself. You notice that? God does not think about Himself. His concern is for others. He's God, and I think He ought to think about Himself every now and then, but He doesn't seem to think about Himself. Even when He asks us to worship Him and to serve Him and to obey Him, you know what His concern is? His concern is for us, because He knows if we do not learn to reverence Him, if we do not learn to obey Him and follow Him, we're going to self-destruct out here by going the wrong direction. He wants us to follow Him for our redemption, to reverence Him for our salvation. Yes, by necessity, by the very nature of the case, we ought to reverence God. He's God. We're men. We're His creatures. But it's more than that, isn't it? It ought to be inevitable. If I hold these principles, that I'm going to live this kind of life. I ought not to be somewhere out there saying, oh, do I have to do that? I saw a bumper sticker just this past week. How much can I sin and still go to heaven? I haven't seen that bumper sticker before. I've seen the thought. I believe I'd run into sentiment somewhere. But if you're finding yourself sort of struggling against the idea of having to do these things, then I want to tell you something. There's something wrong with your mind. What was it Mao Zedong said? This is all I remember that Mao Zedong said. I won't be quoting him very often. But that somebody said I'm always quoting C.S. Lewis. I'm going to have to watch that. I don't want to get in any rut. Mao Zedong says that power grows out of the barrel of a gun. Well, I want to tell you something else. You can put this down. You don't need to quote me. Probably somebody else said this. That a life grows out of a mind. A life grows out of a way of thinking. And do you notice here that what was wrong with the Gentiles, the way they were thinking? Why, he could have nailed their hide to the wall with all kinds of immoral excesses. Why didn't he start with that? He gets to it. But why doesn't he start with that? Because the problem begins with the way we think. And you know what our naivete is? We say, well, you know, it's how you live that finally counts, not what you're thinking. Or we even go the other extreme and say, well, it's what you think, not necessarily what you actually do. It's how you feel in your heart. What this passage says, again, in practical terms, is that what we feel in our heart is going to determine how we live. And you've got to get your facts straight. And your mind has got to be straight if your life is going to be straight. That's the reason that we teach so much and talk so much and explain so much about the gospel. Because if people don't understand a thing, they are not going to be changed in their lives. Vanity of their minds, all their thinking runs to nothing. Makes no contribution to the solution of any important problem. That was the Gentile world, and it's any world. It's our world. The world we're living in. We're thinking so many great thoughts in this society. Talking about so many great discoveries. But when it's all added up, what will it mean? Tell me. If we go to Jupiter, if we establish a colony on Mars, if we build a city in outer space, tell me exactly what the consequence of that's going to be when you die. What's that going to mean to you? What soul-stirring, satisfying consequence is going to come to anybody because of that? Vanity of their minds, darkened in their understanding. They couldn't think straight anymore. There's a parallel passage. You know where it is. Over there in Romans chapter 1. Where Paul was at another occasion. Earlier on. Writing about the Gentile world. And he described it. Much as he's describing it here. He said in verse 21. Because that knowing God. First chapter of Romans. Verse 21. Because that knowing God. They glorified him not as God. Yet he gave thanks. What do you think about somebody that knows they're the product of God's genius and skill and goodness. And all gifts are given by God, and they never say thank you one time. What would you think about somebody that you were helping all the time, and you were always taking thought for them, and you were giving them this and providing that, but they never said thank you at all? Now, you could stand to do without the thank you. But can they, ungrateful and unholy, as they are later to be described, who knowing God glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. In other words, mind doesn't work right anymore. Now, that's the description of their condition. They're not thinking straight. Now, the world we live in doesn't think straight. They view themselves as animals. And they're glad to do so. We're the product of evolution. I think that more than we realize, that is the dominant view of man in our society. U.S., United States. That we're the product of some evolutionary activity. And it's certainly the intellectual. In the intellectual world, it is certainly the dominant view. We're animals, therefore, and so if we're animals, there are certain instincts within us that need fulfillment. And if ever we are restricted and we hold back and we don't fulfill these desires, then we will just simply be stunted. The idea that we are men made in the image of God and that we have a lot of impulses inside of us, which we have to choose between, and we have to decide whether we're going to do one or the other, and take responsibility for those choices. That's another idea that is not held to by this society. We are vain in our mind. We are in the vanity of our minds, and our senseless heart is darkened. There is no doubt at all that we are darkened in understanding. That's the society of the world we live in, alienated from the life of God, and that does not have reference to the godly life. It means spiritual life. That just means they're dead. They're alienated from the life that comes from God. The word here is bios, from which we get, some people won't like to hear this, biology. You like biology. The study of life. But there's another word in Greek, zoe, which doesn't mean the way life goes, but it means the principle of life. It means where life comes from. Of course, we get zoology from that. But Zoe means the principle of life, and it's the life that comes from God. John uses it to refer to the spiritual life. And he sometimes calls it eternal life, because it's a life that comes out of eternity from God. And if you don't have it, you're not alive. And people that have this sort of condition, whose senseless hearts are darkened, they are alienated from the life of God. Now, we find out why that's true, because the ignorance. They don't know any better. They're ignorant. Somebody said, well, we can't blame them with that. If people are just ignorant, they do not know. Well, the only problem is, they know better. Because the next verse says, adding to our understanding the reason for this problem, because of the hardening of their hearts. King James Version, I believe, says the blindness of their hearts. But the word there, pharo, means to harden. It comes from the word stone. Stone is harder than marble. Impervious. And suggests the idea of a callus growing over something that makes it impenetrable by any force. Their hearts were hardened. Who made their hearts hard? They did. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, verse 2 and 3, which says, speaking perverse things in their hypocrisy, the doctrines of devils, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. That's the reason that the next verse says, being past feeling. That doesn't have anything to do with emotions. People that live in this kind of a world can be very emotional. They can get angry as all get out. And they can even weep great bucketful of tears. But the feeling that they have lost is the feeling of sensitivity to moral issues. What's right and wrong? They don't even care about that anymore. I'm around people continuing, and it seems to me they don't care what's right and wrong. They don't think in those terms. Are you attracted to this world? You want to go back and think those old stupid thoughts that lead nowhere? Just so you can stick your hog-like snout down in the slop bucket of a world that is just eating all the ungodliness they can eat with greediness. Oh, I just can't get enough of it. And it's mindless. Being past feeling. They don't have any restraint on them anymore. We wonder, why? Why don't people realize what they're doing? Because they hardened their hearts against that. And they're past being concerned like you are concerned. Did you want to get there? Is that attracting you again? To go back to that world? Being past feeling, they give themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, lasciviousness is sometimes translated licentiousness. It means just a heedless abandoning of all restraint. I want to say a word about that tonight. That licentiousness, that lasciviousness is sort of a continuum. And somehow or another, we can't quite get it straight in our mind that just because our particular involvement in lasciviousness or licentiousness is not the highest degree of it, that somehow or another we don't have to be worried about it. Any licentiousness, any lasciviousness is to be abhorred by God's child. You know how it is in this society. We've got people who are just so lascivious. It's a lascivious society. We are sexually aroused. It is a society that has no concern. They are not ashamed. They cannot blush. Actions that are so clear and obviously scintillatingly lascivious don't bother us. And what disturbs me, my dear friends and brethren, is that we ourselves have been drawn to a certain insensitivity. I told you I could say a certain insensitivity to these things ourselves. What about these videotapes we bring into our homes and we play them? And the ones that were half as bad as this, we used to, that's terrible. Now we're playing them twice as bad and playing them right in the homes. Our children are watching them and the parents are sitting there and saying, hey, these terrible movies we're in. It's bad what we've got. Let's just start right down here with that first cultivating of illicit sexual feeling. That's wrong. Any cultivation of illicit sexual feeling is wrong. It starts out in your mind, you remember? A life goes out of a mind. A life goes out of thoughts. Proverbs 4:23 is dead on target. Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, said Jesus in the 12th chapter of Matthew. And so, therefore, the first manifestation of it is something to be cut off. And we're living in a world, let me tell you, that's just replete with, ripe with it, filled with it. You can be kind of lascivious in a world like that, and you look almost puritanical. I mean, a little lasciviousness in this world make you look like a Puritan almost if you draw a few lines. But we are not just a little different from the world. As Paul said to them, we are totally different. We don't think the same way. Our minds don't work the same way. We don't go in the same direction. Oh, of course, out here we see sexual orgies right on the other end. Oh, I wouldn't have any part to do with that. No way. And, of course, the violation of marital covenants. Nobody ever went out one morning to do something like that. It happened step by step, thought by thought, as we continue to entertain things that lay the groundwork for that. And so, here you have it. Somebody wants to know what's wrong with dancing. And they compare dancing to two young people out in some automobile making out. And I got to tell you that dancing's not as bad as that. Dancing not as bad as some orgy. But what we have to ask ourselves is it a part of a system of thinking that stirs the wrong kind of thoughts? And I'm going to put it right here. I think there's some not as bad as dancing that shouldn't be done. But I'm going to put it right there on that continuum. And along with it, that heedless practice of courtship or just simply dating that allows for intimacies that stir these very things. That's worse than dancing, but dancing is not made right by it. We don't want a party. And I constantly ask parents, where are your children going to dance when they get married? They have learned how to dance in these places that the school arranged. They're going to be dancing. But where are they going to dance when they get married? How are they going to handle it then? It wasn't good in the first place. It'll be worse later. The consequence of teaching this ease with which it's easy familiarity with the opposite sex. Somebody said, well, but compared to what's going on in this world, this is a small thing. I agree. But compared to the light of Christ, what is it? That's the question. Compared to the light of Christ. Practicing lasciviousness with greediness. Somebody said, I'd never go. I'm not going to get involved in that. Well, that's all right. But you ought to remember this one thing. You're paddling around in the same ocean that's drowning the rest of society when you get involved in these things. He said, we no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. They have just finally, bit by bit and step by step, become mad, mindless beasts, practicing things that are unholy and ungodly without a single thought in their minds. But you, he said, did not so learn Christ. And that's one of those famous understatements of Paul. He says something in an understated way to make a point. He said, you didn't learn Christ that way in any fashion. That's not what you learned. You didn't learn how to become a Christian and confess Jesus as Lord and then just live any way you wanted to. You didn't learn that in Christ. You did not so learn Christ. And by the way, the emphasis there is not on learning of Christ, but learning Christ. I don't have time to complete the thoughts that I had in mind, but I want to wrap this up tonight by saying to you that the process by which we come to be the kind of people we ought to become is because we have learned something. If you have learned Christ, he said, if so be that you heard him, notice heard him, not heard of him, but heard him. You heard his word. You recognized that he was speaking. You acknowledged his voice, even as you heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus. That you put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxes corrupt after lust of the deceit. It waxes corrupt. Sometimes it is corrupt. The text says it waxes. It grows more and more corrupt. It never is static. You start out with a little thing, it won't be long until it grows into something else because it's tendentious by nature. It's moving in a certain direction. Your thought process is going in that direction. And thoughts die the soul. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Christ is the watershed, you see. I remember my first trip to the Rockies. I was with my wife on a honeymoon. And we just kept climbing, climbing, climbing from Denver. Higher, higher, higher. Until finally we got to the highest point. The sign said, the Great Divide. From this point, all rivers flow either east or west. On the east of this thing, everything flowing east. On the west, everything flowing west. And that's just exactly what Christ is. When we come and say Jesus Christ is Lord, He's the Great Divide. From this point on, my dear brother and sister, the river is going to flow His way, and that's it. We've got to be committed to that. We're not perfect. We just would like to be. In His grace and mercy, He allows us to keep on trying and we fall down. But oh, we've got to make up our mind that that's what we want to do. Out of our thoughts, our lives grow. You don't get a life you don't think about. You don't develop a character you don't plan. So I'm asking each one of us here tonight, what kind of life are you thinking? What kind of character are you planning? If you're in Christ, you ought to know the answer. And if you haven't been fully resolved in it, need to get that way. And if you've never made the resolve because you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, we're appealing to you tonight. We did this morning. The Lord's appealing 24 hours a day. He's wanting you all the time. We say it, we want you all the time too. We want you to obey Christ all the time. But tonight's an opportunity. And we appeal to you to choose. You want this world? That's the kind of world that you're in if you're not a Christian. It's not just the bad ones. That's the world you're in. Ask yourself if you want to have the kind of character that that kind of thinking produces. The emptiness, the darkness, the vanity, and the disaster at the end. And if you don't want that, you get out of your seat tonight and you come for this assembly, you just tell these folk that are here, I believe in Jesus. I'm going to commit my life to it while we're standing here.